Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's impromptu edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Just want to let you know up front, I scheduled for 2 hours. I'm going to try to do 2 hours. I got broadsided by a tractor trailer on Wednesday, and I just thank God. I'm just grateful, so grateful. My son and I just having a conversation, and the truck just turned right into us. And so as a result, I've been drugged up in a lot of pain, but I'm here and I'm grateful. So I don't want to talk about all the pain and discomfort and stuff. By the grace of God, not only that, I was knocked about 50, 60 feet down the road into oncoming traffic. And you know, by the grace of God, none of them hit me. So I'm really thankful to Almighty God for that. So just letting you know, I am in quite a bit of pain. But I'm, you know, all I've been doing is since then is, you know, once I got out the hospital is taking drugs and sleeping. So, you know, I just got to get up, laying down too long, I get a headache. So now I'm sitting in my chair in my office, and I've been sitting here, you know, good firm back, and I've been sitting there watching TV and trying to listen up on a couple of things that have been out there in Blog Talk Radio. And so I'm going to try to, you know, address a particular issue because it's something that I've been, an engagement that I've been pulled into that actually, you know, reminded me that I probably need to teach on this anyway because I haven't done it in a while. That's on the Prophets of God, the Prophit of G-O-T, and that isn't a misspelling. I put a link in my chat room for those of you who'd like to read the article of the same name. I also put a link in the chat room to another article I wrote called So You Say We Are Gods. That one I caught a lot of flack for, too, from individuals who said that I was misquoting Ken Copeland, Dean Pappin of Midnight Miracle Hour said that I misquote Kenneth Copeland. And so anytime there's some heresy that someone's teaching, individuals who want to be misled will be misled. And that's the bottom line. There's not really much you can do about it, but to continue to plant, to continue to water. I do believe that Dean Pepin is sincere in everything that he does, but I think he doesn't understand it's possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. And when you're talking about the Word of God, I think that we need to first confirm what the Word of God says and to take God's side over and above any and everyone else. All right, again, welcome to Arc Studies Live. We're going to be talking about the positive confession movement, not the whole history of it all. We're just going to look at their doctrine today. We're going to cover their doctrine so you can get an opportunity to see what they say, contrasted with what the Word of God says. And again, you know, I made reference in a broadcast about a week ago about how when individuals say, why don't you play, you know, their whole context, you know, play their whole sermon. You know, that's ridiculous. I mean, if you think about it on its face, that's ridiculous. you know, so I'm going to play a whole broadcast just so you can hear the parts that are in air. The parts that are in air they're so egregious. And I actually said this in a discussion that I had with Dean Pepin on air, in fact, unless he deletes it. Because if he doesn't delete it, then it shows the reality of the situation that he's in. And so I hope he has enough integrity not to delete it. But if you listen to it, he kept saying, why don't I play their entire sermons? I mean, just think about that. So basically, I'm going to spend my 2 hours playing a two-hour tape of Ken Copeland. You know, that's to me, that's akin to saying, why don't I play 2 hours of Satanism? The quotes that I play are extensive. And if someone came to some, well, first of all, I don't suffer from human worship like some do. The Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says this: these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written. But unfortunately, that's what they do. You know, he even went as far as to say that what I say concerning the doctrine of Ken Copeland, because he misrepresented a lot of things that I say. I've never, in fact, I've got flack from people who've listened to my broadcast because I've often said, I don't know whether Ken Copeland is a Christian or not. You know, if he is one, he's one whose conscience is so seared that he's leading people to hell in a warped form of ignorance. But I've said that, and that's based upon the fact that I know that he himself once went to Oral Roberts' ministry. And while there, he met Ken Hagin Jr., who they call Dan Hagin, who's the father of the Christianization he's the plagiaristic father of the Christian face on this New Age teaching. I say the plagiaristic father because he plagiarized E.W. Kenyon, who was the first quote-unquote individual to teach this as Christian doctrine. In fact, E.W. Kenyon said, all we need to do to that teaching is add the blood of Jesus to Christian it up. And that Christian it up I added on, but that's what he was intending to say. And you can go to his website. His family still maintains his website to hear those things. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about the prophets of God. We're going to look at what they teach versus what Scripture teaches. I'm also going to, as I said I would, when I talked to Dean Pepin a couple of days ago, when I called in mid-broadcast, beyond mid-broadcast, and found that he was in fact, you know, actually going in on myself and on Robert. You know, and while I can understand and appreciate his going back and forth with Robert, I don't agree that they should be going back and forth. But on, you know, for him to drag me into it, I just thought was really kind of silly. We'll talk more about that as I get into the broadcast. For those of you listening to my broadcast live, I only have three rules, and everybody knows my three rules. And so I'm not going to cite them now for the sake of time again. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to broadcast in quite a bit of pain. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, I'm going to jump right into the show. Back in a moment.
They talk about not judging people, and they go and judge people. Well, where do they get off judging me and judging Kenneth Copeland and judging others? Where do they get off? Who appointed them as the doctrine police?
That was Dean Pfeffin talking about myself and Robert, who appointed us the doctrine police. Every Christian is the doctrine police. And of course, that was from a broadcast he did back on the 5th on his show Midnight Miracle Hour. And more than halfway through, I got a couple of calls from people telling me about what he was saying and what he had said about me, because I won't pull Robert off of him. That, you know, well, let you listen to him. This is Dean Pfeffin.
Now, if Rick wants to foster and wants to encourage people like Robert, then he can go ahead and do that. But I'll tell you something, he loses credibility as far as I'm concerned.
And so that wasn't the first time he drew my name into many of you know Robert Faith Works, Robert Measure of Faith, John 13:34. Is his ministry. You can find it out on the web. And longtime listeners remember when Robert and I clashed on doctrine. and I tell you what came out of that, because of the fact that I am set for the defense of the gospel, what came out of that is that I engaged Robert. And when I engaged Robert, I recognized that my difference was with him, and I don't want to minimize the difference, but it was stylistic. It had nothing to do with focus on what truth is. It was more about style, the way he would engage, and admittedly, today sometimes it still curls my toes when he engages someone in a particular way, you know. And as my brother, I will always, if I think that something, you know, could potentially undermine the gospel, and that's my only motivation. If it could potentially undermine the gospel, you know, I've said what I've said, and I would expect him and anyone else who is my brother or sister in Christ to do the exact same thing with me. Now, the challenge, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, I did listen to finally, just because I engaged him on his broadcast and he equivocated on everything he had been saying. In fact, he backtracked so much, you know, I had to go back and listen to the broadcast. And the first time I did, that was today. Now, I got to tell you, I listen to very few broadcasts in archive. I don't listen to my own broadcasts. You know, so I rarely will go out and listen to anyone else's broadcast. For me, there's enough stuff in front of us to stay focused on that the only time I'll go back and pull clips is if it becomes a matter of, you know what, I just got a private message about something. You know what, as bad as I'm hurting, I feel like shouting to the high heavens. I did not know. I did not. I talked to her a couple of days, and this is a sister who had been involved in the Word of Faith movement, and she had left, and her husband was still there, and I probably said too much already, but I want to shout to the high heavens, because that is a Word of Faith theology is heresy. I encourage you, anyone, to go and listen to or go and read the prophets of God. Please read it. I put a link at the top of the page, www.arcstudies.org/pug, I believe it is, and read the article there. You can also read www.arcstudies.org/gods. And that's from another article called So You Say We Are Gods. Anyway, real quick, for the sake of clarification, I want to kind of run through some clips from Dean Pepin. He says he's a pastor. I take him at his word. He says he's a pastor, and he has a show called Midnight Miracle Hour. A few days ago, or I guess it's been almost 2 weeks, I did a show on Unity in which I referenced a Unity letter that Greg had been sitting around. And I referenced, because numerous people had come to me and told me that Dean Pepin kept saying, I need to get away from Robert or I'm going to sully my reputation. And I just really thought that was interesting. And so, you know, I listened to him. He in fact did say that, you know, and what's interesting is that is a total misunderstanding of the Word of God. If you're worried about your reputation, yes, we are called to be the doctrinal police, but let me play to you what he said, just to confirm, so you don't think that I'm making it up, what he said that I should be doing. Let me see. All right, trying to find the clip. Just bear with me if you would. Like I said, I am still in quite a bit of pain. Let's see. I forgot where I put him there for a moment. My wife just brought me some fish. I asked her to cook. I apologize if I crunch some of it in your ear. All right, this is what he said.
Now, if Rick wants to foster and wants to encourage people like Robert, then he can go ahead and do that. But I'll tell you something, he loses credibility as far as I'm concerned.
I'm sorry for chewing in your ear. Okay, now, if I want to foster somebody like Robert, I just think that is somebody put in my private message I should share. I tell you what, if I'd have known she was cooking it, I asked her to earlier, I wouldn't be broadcasting right now. But anyway, let me play that clip again because I want to respond directly to the clip.
Now, if Rick wants to foster and wants to encourage people like Robert, then he can go ahead and do that. But I'll tell you something, he loses credibility as far as I'm concerned.
All right. So he thinks that he thinks that Robert's part of my ministry. You know, the only ministry I have is the Ministry of Reconciliation. If he's talking about ARC, ARC is just an organization that we chose to do ministry through, all right? This whole idea of, you know, this is my ministry, that's your ministry, I think that's gone too far. I often joke about, would there be a Saul of Tarsus ministry, the Sons of Thunder ministry, you know? I understand that when people say they have a ministry, it's how they're carrying out their service for God, so I'm not ridiculing that, but he looks at it like it's a hierarchy in which if Robert was part of my organization, that I would say some things to him. And I wouldn't say any more to him than I say to him now, quite frankly. I wouldn't say any more than I say right now. Anytime Robert says something that I disagree with the way he said it or have concerns about it, I would voice that. I voiced that to him. But it's not my job to correct Robert, contrary to Dean Pepin.
I circle myself with people who are going to be good influences on me. And if I have somebody in my ministry who is going to go around and call other ministers cheats and frauds and false prophets constantly because they disagree with me, I'd haul that guy in, and I'd say, "Listen, I don't want to be associated with you if you're going to continue those kind of activities."
I'm sorry, I had everybody on mute. I'm sorry. When I played that clip, I snuck another piece of fish, so I apologize. But at any rate, if you listen to that clip, he somehow was under the impression, in fact, he came out and said a couple of times or indicated strongly that Robert works for me. Robert has never worked for me, nor should he. In the ministry, we only work for God. This whole churchianity thing where you think you work for a pastor of a church is wrong. You always work for God. Their job, the teacher's job, is to equip you so that to give you that foundation so that you can grow up and add to the body of Christ. And so that's what the whole idea of ministry about. Now, so I took issue with him saying that about me, but I also took issue with the fact that he said, I misquoted Ken Copeland.
They purposely, without a shadow of doubt, they took a clip from the teachings of Kenneth Copeland that were recorded about 35 years ago. And it's about a minute clip, I think it is. And I remember the sermon that Kenneth preached. I remember that particular sermon. And it was talking about being like a little Jesus. Now, I might have gotten this a little bit goofed up here the point is that they took a clip of somebody's hour and a half sermon, took a little clip, and it was so uncharitable and so unfair to take a clip of this man's gospel sermon and change the context of the sermon so that it did not sound like anything that he really did preach. Now, they've done that to me. Robert has done that to me. He's evidently taken a tape that I made in July where I've called him either a moron or called him some kind of a name. But that's only after he called me a liar, a cheat, a fraud, and a fake. He didn't play the rest of the program.
Now, there you heard him say that I clearly misquoted Ken Copeland, because I was playing the clips. He said, I clearly misquoted Ken Copeland. He said to Ken Copeland, he's heard the sermons. And if you listen to the broadcast, what I find is interesting is that when he was talking to me, he had no idea what I was talking about surrounding those clips. Now he claims that he was there or that he heard the sermon. Now, you need to compare what I just said with what he says about it. It's like his truth is evolving. The reality is Ken Copeland was not misquoted.
Why don't you play the whole sermon sometime?
Because you know what? I'll say to you, like Lazarus and the rich man, it wouldn't matter if someone came from the dead if you're not willing to listen to what's right in front of you. If I heard that someone who I believed thought that they were a god and that God was a failure, I immediately would go and confirm that they don't hold that position now. I wouldn't say somebody else proved to me.
I'd never heard him say that. I've never heard him say that.
If you listen to the clip, you did.
I want to listen to the whole sermon.
Now, did you listen to him there? He said, I want to listen to the whole sermon, but in the first clip, which is from the same broadcast, he said he listened to the sermon. He said the sermon was 30 years ago. He listened to that sermon. So which is true? He listened to it, and that's not what he was talking about? Or he's never heard the sermon? Because he said both in that same broadcast. You know, and that's not unusual because he backpedals on quite a few things. Listen to this.
I'm listening to this program, and they are quoting me. They are quoting me, and they're misquoting me terribly. Now I know how these political candidates, I don't know if they beat Cheryl up or not. I don't think so. I think they were being nice to you. I think they were being very nice to you, the segment that I heard anyway. But but they were absolutely, I mean, verbally, they were ridiculing me, mocking me, and but that's not the point that stings. The point that stings is the fact that they, I believe, purposely misquoted me.
Now, the thing he's referring to is a conversation Robert and I had on the air where he said I misquoted him. Now, on the same broadcast where he said that, when I called him on the second half of his broadcast, this is what he said.
You misrepresented me in the program.
Yep. Okay, what did I say to misrepresent you?
Well, there were so many things. I started to write them down. In fact, I just left the program after a while.
Give me one.
First of all, Robert said in the program,
give me one where I misrepresented you. Give me one.
If I said that you misrepresented me, I take that back. It was Robert who misrepresented me. He was quoting. Well, and I, you know what? I can't remember it right now in the heat of the battle.
I'm not in battle with you, Dane. I'm not in a battle with you. So he spent the first hour talking about how I misquoted, how I drug him down in the dirt, how we were doing this, that, and the other. But when I asked him, I called and asked him, where did I misquote you? And I don't delete my broadcast, so it's still on the air. Anyone can listen to it. Of course, he says he misspoke. How do you misspoke for an hour or misspeak for an hour? And the Cheryl that he was trying to draw some camaraderie with, saying, I don't think they beat you up. I don't beat people up. But the Cheryl apparently was in her in his chat room, and she was pointing out the error of Ken Copeland. Well, listen to his response.
Well, Cheryl says, how could they misquote Copeland if they played a clip of him speaking through? I have heard some of those clips, and you do not need to add to that man's words. No, I'm sorry. I beg to differ with you, my dear, but I heard those sermons, and those sermons, when they're heard in their entirety, are completely different from the way that the clips were presented. That is how rumors start. They misquoted me. They misquoted... They didn't misquote Copeland. They put a clip of Copeland, a very short clip of his sermon, which was over 30 years old. They couldn't get anything newer. They've been playing the same clip. Yes, of course Copeland said those things, but he said them in the context of an hour and a half message.
All right, again, he says that he heard the sermon. You remember, I just played a clip where he told me he would have to hear the sermon to know what was being said. And so it's just a bunch of double talk. It's a bunch of double talk. Now, what I asked of him is to leave me out of it. Whatever's going on between him and Robert, or between he and Robert, unless you think, once again, or he claimed that I misquoted him by saying that he first said, he said that part first, that he's been listening to this and he knows that sermon and it was 30 years old, and it was only after the fact when I confronted him that he acknowledged he had never heard it. Now, for the first whole half of his broadcast, he pointed out how he had heard the sermon and we were taking it out of context, but when I confronted him, this is Mr. Dean, Mr. Pepin.
You misrepresented me in the program.
Yep. Okay, what did I say to misrepresent you?
Well, there were so many things. I started to write them down. In fact,
why don't
you play the whole sermon sometime?
Because you know what? I'll say to you, like Lazarus and the rich man, if you know, it wouldn't matter if someone came from the dead if you're not willing to listen to what's right in front of you. If I heard that someone who I believed thought that they were a god and that God was a failure, I immediately would go and confirm that they don't hold that position now. I wouldn't say somebody else. Prove to me.
I've never heard him say that.
If you listen to the clip, you did.
I want to listen to the whole sermon.
Now, he never heard it. He wants to listen to the whole sermon. Now, before I called him, he said he'd heard it, and it was 30 years ago. I guarantee you he can't tell you, unless he goes to my page and pulls the information, where that sermon came from. Now, he also said that Ken Copeland never said he could have died on the cross.
He never claimed that he could have died on the cross for us. He never claimed that. That was taken out of context. Out of context. You did not hear the whole sermon. Did you hear the whole sermon? You didn't. He said it, but it was taken out of context.
All right, so he said it was taken out of context. Here it is in its listen.
I'm going to cause you to know that you are what Jesus was.
Jesus said that every human being was a god.
Oh, correction. That was Jim Jones. I didn't mean to play him for Copeland. But what's interesting is, then we shouldn't listen to Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones, the guy who killed all the people in Guyana? Then we shouldn't listen to Jim Jones either. Because if we listened to Jim Jones, all we heard was a clip. Jim Jones didn't really mean everything that he said. You know, it was only a clip. The reality is that Ken Copeland did, in fact, teach that God said that he, Ken Copeland, could have died on the cross. Let's see. I'm trying to find the clip. I don't know why. I'm moving a little slower today. Let's see. You all just have to bear with me. I got a million clips. All right. And so he repeatedly, you know, says that these things didn't happen. You know what? I almost want to go through all these clips and just play them all. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Right here.
The Spirit of God spoke to me. And he said, son, realize this. Now, follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you were reborn man too.
I'm sorry, I muted myself again. The good news is the fish is gone, so I won't have to mute myself anymore. All right. So at any rate, when you hear that clip, you hear Ken Copeland in a rather lengthy clip declaring that God told him. And anytime you hear these guys saying, they always preface it by saying, don't get caught up in your traditions. You know, what they mean is don't let doctrine get in the way. That's what they mean. And he said the Spirit of God told him this. He said that he, Ken Copeland, could have died for the sin of the world if he had knowledge of the Word of God. So in other words, the only difference between Ken and Christ, it's quantitative. It's how much you know. But even more importantly, he said, you couldn't dare mean I could have done the same thing. And he said, yeah, you could have. Now, if that's not Ken Copeland saying that he could have died for the sins of the world, then I don't know what is. I don't know how many passages you would think you would need to hear in order to finally come to the conclusion that, you know what, this is rank heresy. And so at any rate, because I got a bunch of calls concerning this doctrine, what I'm going to do is we're going to talk about the prophets of God today. Again, I encourage anyone interested to go to www.arcstudies.org, and you can read the article itself. All right. And what I do in the section called Doctrine, Paul Doctrine, what I do is I contrast what these individuals teach about God with what God teaches. The God to a Pog, and a Pog again is prophets of God. The individuals who name it, claim it, you know, grab it, blab it, whatever. I've heard a whole lot of euphemisms, but the most important one that I heard is affirmative prayer. Affirmative prayer is, as a matter of fact, I'm going to read it to you before I go any further. I'm reading from the book Dictionary of Cults, Sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, Religions and the Occult. Let me read to you what affirmative prayer is. All right. Affirmative prayer is used by Religious Science. That's a New Age group. You can look all this stuff up. Affirmative prayer is prayer meditation that is positive in nature so as to direct one toward unity with the infinite. Negative thoughts serve only to create negative attitudes, which in turn prevent one from tapping into the powers of God and being healed. Now, affirmative prayer was around probably a full century before individuals started talking about positive confession. It is the same theologically, however. It's one of the things that they just Christianed up in order to present it to the unknowing masses. All right, let's talk about God in the positive confession group. All right, this God had to use faith to create. Well, first of all, let me contrast the two for you. In Pog theology, in their theology, God is limited in a power, in power and authority. He's nothing more than a glorified man, and he's the biggest failure in the Bible. Let's listen to the prophets of God themselves as they speak about our God. Let's start off with Ken Copeland and how Satan treats God.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, where have you been? Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth. God didn't argue with him a bit. I said, well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job, but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
So the God of Pogs, that would be Ken Copeland, Ken Hagin, who's dead now, Ken Hagin Jr., Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, you know the cast of characters. So their God is so inept that Satan can just stand in front of him and talk to him like that, and ain't nothing he could do about it. Now, Dean Pepin will listen to that and say, play the whole sermon. What whole sermon, what context of Scripture can you put that Satan sasses God and there's nothing God can do in? The Benny Hinn, or the God of Benny Hinn, or Pog theology, is not a trinity. He's nine persons.
Man, I feel revelation on us already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen. Ladies and gentlemen, are you here to learn? And you sit there and don't think about your chicken and about your roast and about your spaghetti. Anything else, put it all out of the way right now. This is life to us. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what did you say?
Hear it.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them.
What did you say?
Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in the search to hear things you heard for the last 50 years?
And so it's clear once again that the God of Pog theology is heretical. Not only is he subservient to Satan, not only are there three triune beings to make nine of them, but this same God is not even superior to Adam in their theology. In fact, Adam wasn't even created to be subordinate to him. So when they talk about this little God, you know, when they say they're little gods, and yes, Dean Pepin does believe, Ken Copeland, though he denied it at first, he then went on to agree that Ken Copeland teaches that men are little gods. You know, well, we're all the seed of Adam. Let's see what they meant when they say we are gods. And that whole little G, that's a card game. That's three card Monty. Because when you write in Greek or Hebrew, it's not a matter of capitalizing. Our publishers capitalize the word God in Scripture. They weren't written with capital G. We did that. That's modern publishers did that. If you look at it in its Greek or Hebrew, you won't find the first letter of God or Lord capitalized. So that's just a game. But let's listen to how Ken Copeland describes the making of man and whether or not this man, who now is a little God, is subordinate to God.
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. Just the same as Jesus, when he came into the earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
Now, he said, I know you heard him, that's Ken Copeland, that man is not even subordinate to God. Of course they teach that man isn't subordinate to God. Of course they do. If you listen to their theology, their God, you know, he created man in order to reproduce himself, and therefore God is about 6'2", maybe 6'3", maybe a little bit better than that, maybe a little taller than that. You know, and those aren't my words. Those are Ken Copeland's words.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter of inch, a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
Now, what I find interesting about that, and this is always true of those who don't read Scripture or they don't reference Scripture, they have a Bible talk. They'll give you a loose, you know, make it sound biblical by pulling some words into their context, but they absolutely are never listening to the context of what, in fact, the passage itself is saying. I encourage you to read that passage. That passage is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and it starts right around verse 12. As a matter of fact, let me get there real quick. Isaiah chapter 40, verse, and I'll start at verse 12. Now, I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but let me start about verse 12. Now, Ken Copeland went to this passage and found that, and it wasn't just Ken Copeland, this is a mainstay of their doctrine. Listen to Ken or Jerry Seville.
He measured out heaven with a span. The span is an old English unit of measure. That's the distance between the tip of the finger and the tip of the thumb. A span. In fact, the literal Hebrew says that God measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. See, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big. But he's not a monster. And he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, my fingers is not quite 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches. So I know he's bigger than me, thank God.
Now, when you actually read that passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Measured to heaven it with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Let me stop there. Just for those who don't see metaphor, when it says he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that's all the water on the earth, and measured the heaven with a span, that's talking about the sky, and calculated means weighed the dust of the earth in a measure. That must have been a big measure to get all the dust of the earth in it. And he weighed mountains on a scale. Can you imagine how big those scales must be? But the purpose in this passage is, and I'm going to read some of it for you, but I encourage you to read this whole chapter so you can see the full context. Verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are all as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon, and Lebanon's known for its trees, is not sufficient to burn, nor are beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing. Then listen to his conclusion. To whom then will you liken God? And to what likeness will you compare him? Then he goes through a whole other section about people making images out of wood and spreading gold on it and people cutting trees and all the rest of that stuff. And he goes on to say, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And he goes on, just so the theme, jump down to verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? And to whom shall be my equal? Now, what Copeland and the rest like to do is, what they did was they likened him to themselves. He's 6'2", 6'3", a little better, a couple hundred pounds. They missed the whole point of the passage because they went to that passage to prove their erroneous doctrine, their heresy, instead of reading what God says. And this is the road that Dean Pepin is on. If he's listened to them for 30 years, then he's heard that for 30 years because that is what, in fact, they teach. Now, what's worse is they teach that, you know, God not only was Adam his equal, wasn't even subordinate to him, not only could his creation and Satan sass him and there was nothing he could say, God has no legal entree in the earth.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
So now we have God has to have an invitation. That was Fred Price, by the way. He needs an invitation to do anything on this earth. He goes on to say that he needs our permission.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
Now, the last person who challenged God's dominion on the earth and said that God couldn't do anything on the planet, you know, without permission, or tried to and somehow diminish God was, and you can read the account of it in Daniel chapter 4, but it was Nebuchadnezzar, and God let him eat grass for 7 years. If you read in chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of that time, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, he said, I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Man never lost dominion to Satan. That is another pog lie. Man still has dominion. That's why the earth is in the shape that it's in. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can. Yet we're told by these individuals that God needs to ask for permission. You see, because to them, the God that you and I serve, the God of the universe, is the biggest failure in the Bible.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to it. I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that. That's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. No. And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
So based upon what Ken Copeland says is we can look at the information and see how much of a failure he is, but as long as he doesn't negatively confess it, then he's not it. But yet Ken Copeland can call him that by observation. He is the biggest failure and even list why he's the biggest failure. That is the teaching of Ken Copeland, a man who in fact does teach that the God or our God, the God of the scriptures, is the biggest failure in existence. Let me play one more God clip and let's move to what scripture teaches about our God. Let's see. All right. Because I could play so many clips, you know, from Ken Copeland. Well, let's listen. It's not just Ken Copeland who teaches that God's plan for man was to reproduce himself. John Avanzini.
John, come on up here. Come on, John Avanzini. 1 second. I want you to tell me what you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning. Tell me.
What the Spirit of God
is
saying?
What you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning?
That it's being declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, and it's coming clearly now to God's people that he is duplicating himself in the earth.
It's unbelievable. And then people defend this stuff. Let me play one more clip of Ken Copeland reference-checking God. God, he's saying God's talking to him, and he just comes across like he doesn't believe and tells God, you got to show me that in the scripture. And we'll talk about what he said. God said he was going to do, but I want you to listen to his claim, interaction between he and God.
Suddenly, I began to be aware that my body, that my spirit, is coming out of my body. And it scared me, and I grabbed hold of it with my will and wouldn't let it go. He said, the day you were down there in such and such town, standing over there behind that curtain, and your spirit started coming out of your body, and you jerked back like that and thought you was dying, and you let fear get hold of you, and I remember I did it. I said, well, God, I mean, really, now, what kind of a hoss do you think I am? That they're not going to, you know, at least give you a few chills to stand there and die. He said, you weren't dying. I said, what do you mean I wasn't dying? My spirit was coming out of my body. He said, that's right. You were fixing. He said, you were just about to come out of your body, and I was going to allow you to minister to that congregation without your body. You were going to go through that congregation like a whirlwind of the power and the glory of God. I said, you let's show me that in the scripture. He said, and he showed me 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. He said, you missed that opportunity for that experience.
I said, what was I going to do? He said, I'm not going to tell you. You missed it. Can I have a second chance?
That in New Age is called astral projection. He said that God told him he was going to allow him, Ken Copeland, to minister to his congregation without his body. His spirit was going to fly through that congregation like a whirlwind. And he told God, you're going to have to show me that in the scripture. And then God, apparently not knowing the scripture, Ken Copeland's God, not knowing the scripture, said, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I promise you, there's nothing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that says anything about coming out of your body and or astral projection in any sort of way. Again, it's clear that this individual knows nothing about scripture, yet this is the guy that Dean Pepin kowtows to and says that I'm misquoting. He said, if you believe this stuff, it must have been 30 years ago. Let's take his worst case scenario and say all of this stuff was 30 years ago, even though it wasn't. But let's say it was. In the last 30 years, he has taught nothing different. He's not recanted it. In fact, he still teaches this same type of theology. Now, if I was a student of someone, and I'm using Dean's work, he said, Robert was part of my ministry, and I need to get him in line. Robert's not part of my ministry. Well, he's part of God's ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. And he has to answer to God for how he conducts himself, as I do, as all servants of God do. Romans 14 is clear on that. We all must give an account. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we all have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, all of us, for how we conducted ourselves in his name as believers. We all do. And so that settles the issue with situation with Robert A. He's not part of my ministry or the vehicle that we use to conduct ministry, which is ARC. He has another vehicle that he uses to conduct ministry, John 13:34. He is my brother. He is. And he is aggressive. He can be brash. He can be. But that is quite different from him saying that he's God. And I'm not going to question it. I'm just going to, you know, put my blinders on and act as if God could care less or defense of God's word means nothing. As if we should not stand up. As a matter of fact, when I pressed him on this, the point he made was he appealed to what most people appeal to when they have a lack of truth. Listen to this.
Do you really think that I would follow the teachings of a man who claims he is God?
Not only do I believe that, I see that he does that. In fact, every time he defends Ken Copeland, he shows he believes that. And while he denied that Ken Copeland said that we are gods, later in his broadcast, listen to this.
Well, you could have heard Copeland say those things yourselves, but I have been a student of Kenneth Copeland, and I have never heard him say that he was God. Never. He said we were little gods. We have dominion on the earth with a small g. He said that we should be little Jesuses, and he said he was a little Jesus. Well, we all are. We're all supposed to be little Jesuses. We're all supposed to be little gods. We're supposed to be representing the word of God. We're supposed to be representing the will of God on this earth.
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. This is what the prophet Isaiah said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this. I have declared, I'm reading at verse 12, declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God amongst you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord God, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. Actually, I'm not in the right chapter. 43. Just bear with me a second. Let me get the chapter up. I can almost quote it. It's the actual passage that Jehovah's Witnesses use, and I just always find it ironic how God will allow the very passage that someone uses for their name undermines them. Actually, I should have started at verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord God, my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. No God formed before me, neither shall there be after me. I think that that is pretty clear. So if someone is running around saying that they're a little God, a little G, as they all teach, then they're already in error. Let's look at what biblical Christianity teaches concerning God. Now remember, New Thought, this whole Pog theology, he's limited in power and authority. He's a glorified man. He's the biggest failure in the Bible. I played you the clips from all of those. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, teaches God is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is the ruler of the universe. The God of the Christian scriptures is the exact opposite of the one of Paul's theology. He doesn't play second fiddle to anyone. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, it's clear on that point. Even from eternity, I am he, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Furthermore, the Bible tells us that Jesus came not as a result of some deal with Abraham, because we're going to get into that, but as the fulfillment of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you can read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It's clear also from Scripture that the true God isn't impotent as the God of the Pogs is. Instead, the true God is sovereign, performing everything after the counsel of his will. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, and I want you to listen to how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable and beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, and even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. You can't be more clear than that. Our God has a plan that he's working out through us and through people throughout history since before Adam fell. Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. God wasn't caught off guard. He didn't give dominion, and that's the biggest lie, that God gave dominion to man and man gave dominion to Satan. You won't find that in Scripture. Not at all. Man still has dominion on this earth, and the dominion is talking about is we are in charge of this earth. We are. That's exactly why it's in the shape that it's in, with war, pollution, corruption. We are in charge. It's not our lack of being in charge. And Satan revels in that. That's why he's called the God of this world. He's not in charge of it either. Satan is not the equal opposite to God. He could speak sassy to him. Satan is an angel who is lesser in authority than any servant of Almighty God. Angels are nothing more than servants of heaven and servants of the heirs of salvation, according to Scripture. While the God of the positive confession theology is limited in power and authority, the God of the Bible is sovereign. Of our God, it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, "Know therefore this day and consider in your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth. There's none else. He doesn't need your permission." That very passage I read to you concerning Nehemiah. I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize that. Isaiah 43:13. "I act and who can reverse it? No one can." Psalms chapter 93, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whosoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." It's clear when we look at these passages that there's a great gulf between the one true God and the God of the POGs, positive confession theology guys. The God of the Bible has absolute authority and might. None can stay his hand, nor can any force it with an infinite number of positive confessions or affirmative prayer, if you will. Our God is sovereign. He has his own agenda that we as his subjects must learn to submit to. Now, according to them, when we talked about this, our God is 6'2", 6'3", weighing a couple of hundred pounds. That's their God. That's not our God. What it is that Ken Copeland and his disciples would do well to learn proper hermeneutic principles before attempting to interpret Scripture. Had they done that at least in the passages for the clips that I posted, you would have found that wasn't God talking to you, if in fact anybody was, or did you somehow speak it out of your own spirit, which I believe is the case. All right, again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Weathering it through a little bit. Am a little bit aching, but actually I'm kind of amped up as I start talking about this. All right, coming up on 40 minutes left in the broadcast, let's talk about POGs and let's talk about Jesus Christ, their perception of Jesus Christ. All right, the first thing is the Jesus of their theology, of Ken Copeland's theology, is not God incarnate. He is the result of positive confession.
Now follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, we're big. If y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you're in the wrong spot tonight. Now you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus, this faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, "Let it be," because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
So the God of the universe is sneaky, has to sneak around Satan because he can't do anything. That absolutely contradicts Scripture. But Ken Copeland isn't the only one who teaches that Jesus is the result of words. Listen to Benny Hinn.
The Bible says the prophets came and spoke the word, not knowing what they were saying. But 4,000 years passed when the word became a human being and walked and talked and moved. The spoken word became a human being. The spoken word became flesh. The spoken word got legs on, arms, eyes, hair, a body. And he was no longer saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He was saying, "I say unto you." The word that was spoken through the lip of prophet was now walking on the seashore of Galilee.
So once again, you have Jesus, who is the result of faith-filled words. The same thing that they speak of, speaking words of faith. You can speak your healing into existence. I could speak a Rolls Royce outside. Well, this is how God produced Jesus. You heard Copeland and Benny Hinn teaching that Jesus is the result of faith-filled words. What I find more sickening, and I could talk to you about the fact that they teach that Jesus was anything but poor, but what really bothers me is that they teach that the very crowning event for what Christ came for, his death on the cross, that meant absolutely nothing.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
So I guess I'm misquoting him again. I'm misquoting, and that's what Dean Pepin will say. He said Jesus' death on the cross did nothing. Any prophet of God could have died. That shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the plight of man, that we are sinners, and that someone who is also a sinner could not have died for your sin. We are all under guilt of sin. Jesus did not come in a virgin birth just because he said, I want to wow the crowd with my entrance. He could not be born through the lineage of man because sin is passed by man. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, let me read it to you. Speaking about Adam, sin came in the world through Adam, and it was passed to everyone from Adam. Again, that's Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse, I'll start from verse, bear with me a moment. All right, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, and so all of us, that's where our sin nature comes from. It is passed from the lineage of Adam. That's why Christ could not be born of the seed of any man. So no prophet of God could have died on the cross. He said any prophet could have. And Dean Pepin wants to go back and forth with me because I point out to Ken Copeland and said he could have died. Well, he believes he could have died because he believed any prophet could have. Well, no big deal for anybody to do. I'll play it for you one more time.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
Oh, Rick, you're misquoting him. Put that in a biblical context. When all of Scripture points to that crowning event, that he would die on the cross for our sins, and yet Ken Copeland says any prophet could have died. Any prophet could have done that. In fact, according to them, in order for Jesus to redeem us, Jesus himself had to take on the very nature of Satan. Listen to King Copeland.
He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
So not only did he say it was the sign of the serpent that hung on the cross, and that was Jesus. Now, oh, Rick, you're taking him out of context. Put that in a biblical context. Listen to Benny Hinn teaching the same error.
The serpent is a symbol of Satan. Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. So what did you say? What blasphemy is this? No, you hear this. He did not take my sin. He became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. You remember, he wasn't Satan till sin was found in him. Lucifer was perfect till Ezekiel says, sin was found in thee. It was sin that made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I'll go to the lowest place. I'll go to the origin of it. I won't just take part of it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z and said, no more. He became one with the nature of Satan. So all those who had the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God.
This is the theology that Dean Pepin yields to and holds to be truth, that Jesus took on the nature of Satan. Now, why wouldn't Ken Copeland and Benny Hinn teach that? Dad Hagen taught it. Kenneth Hagen, who's considered Dad Hagen by them and the grandfather of the faith movement. Listen to what he had to say.
Why did Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
This is a heretical teaching that has been passed from generation to generation of heretical faith teachers. What really bothers me is that I see somebody who's really to fight to the wire about abortion, about gay marriage. They're ready to fight about all these things. God says we can't look the other way. But when it comes to doctrine, you stick your head in the sands. Again, I submit to you that this is heresy, and if this is the heresy that Dean Pepin is listening to, and he said he is, for 30 years, then he himself is teaching heresy. Now, this Jesus who was made by faith-filled words, this Jesus who took on the nature of Satan, this same Jesus whose death on the cross did absolutely nothing, this same Jesus who took on the nature of Satan, this same Jesus had to be born again. Listen to, what's the name, Paul Crouch from the Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Jesus Christ destroyed the power of Satan on earth, but destroyed Satan in the underworld, and the Holy Ghost wasn't there. Think about that.
That's when his divinity returned.
So Paul Crouch said, see, because remember, he took the nature of Satan. And so it was when he went into the underworld, that's when his divinity returned. So he ceased being God. God ceased to be his father. He became, took on the very nature of Satan. And it's only after he took on the nature of Satan that he could be born again.
My, you know, the Holy Ghost is just showing me some stuff. I'm getting dizzy. I'm telling you the truth. It's just heavy right now on me. He's in the underworld now. God is in there. The Holy Ghost is in there. And the Bible says he was begotten. You know what the word begotten means? It means reborn. Do you want another shocker? Have you been begotten? So was he. Don't let anyone deceive you. Jesus was reborn. You say, what are you talking about? He was reborn. He had to be reborn. If he was not reborn, I could not be reborn. Jesus was born again.
That was Benny Hinn. Listen to Fred Price.
He was born again in the very pit of hell itself and became the first man to be born again.
And so, based upon what Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland said, it's only in hell that Christ's divinity, and Paul Crouch, of course, his divinity returned and he was born again. Ken Copeland goes a little bit further and points out that he had to be rescued from hell by God's words, because he was created by God's words. Now he's rescued by God's words.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base hand punishment. he is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left apart from him. His emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the word of God from coming in there.
Now, again, I could play more of this heretical theology that these individuals have concerning Christ. I haven't even talked about Christ wearing designer clothes and all the rest of that stuff. But this, is this the depiction of the Christ of Scripture? You notice none of them use any Scripture. We are in what is identified as the great falling away, the famine of the hearing of the words. All right, it looks like I got a caller. I'll listen to this caller, and then we'll go back in and look at what will contrast Pog Jesus with Christian Jesus. Caller, your first name and your comment or question.
Yeah, hi. Are we connected?
We are.
Yeah, Mr. Solution. Did you say the location, L.A.? Yeah, I just wanted to make an observation. First of all, well, I think what you're doing is obviously interesting and has a place. But regarding the guys that you're playing, and I'm familiar with all those guys, at least with their teachings, and these guys are into sensationalism. It's mainly about money. Money is the underlying reason that they're doing what they're doing. And apparently what they're doing works very well. Now, you didn't include Dollar Creflo, but he's in that same group. In fact, most of them are. But if you look at their popularity and prosperity, it appears to be what the knucklehead audiences want. And they say these sensational things. First of all, they're not Bible scholars. They're not even good Bible students, most of them. And they make these sensational, flamboyant, and oftentimes erroneous statements. I think I heard one say that Adam's sin was not paying a tithe.
Wow.
So they'll say anything to kind of shock the consciousness. And, of course, they're mainly teaching to audiences of women. That's usually who makes up the bulk of their, parishioners. And they're just not tight scripturally. What do you think?
Well, I agree with you. I personally would not call the audience knuckleheads. I just think that it's possible to be sincere and wrong. And Scripture identifies that there would come a famine of the hearing of the word when individuals of Paul illustrated further. And, of course, that's Amos 8, 11, and 12. But Paul illustrated further that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will seek out teachers who will titillate what they want to hear, titillate their ears.
And you don't think that's a knucklehead?
Well, I just don't think name-calling helps.
Well, I think Jesus called names. He called names where they were applicable. Now, if they want to change the name, change the behavior. But, Jesus called people vipers. He called them what they were.
Well, he called them by comparison. Again, that's your style. I think that takes away from the offense that the gospel has to just call people names. These are well-intentioned people who will one day stand before God and say, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Christ will tell them, I never knew you. We were never in a relationship. And so I think that we just have to focus on the truth of the matter. Now, again, that's your style. I don't know how long you've been listening, but all of this came about because a friend of mine, who is also a Christian apologist, tends to use, I've heard him use knucklehead, but he tends to use words like that. You know, he's my brother, and I love him. I just wouldn't do that. That's my preference.
As far as I'm concerned, I say it in love, but yet accuracy, simply because of the behavior that they are exhibiting. Now, the thing of it is this, and I'm pretty sure you'll get into this if you haven't already. There is the correct teaching, but because people don't study the nature of God and the nature of salvation and these sort of things, these guys can get away with saying almost anything.
Absolutely.
They do.
Absolutely.
So, go ahead, go ahead.
No, I was just agreeing with you. I said absolutely.
Yeah, it's incumbent or obligatory upon the part of the parishioners to become educated, to become, first of all, interested enough and educated enough to see how these guys are in error. And they are. Mainly what they're teaching is prosperity. Now, my position has been, I was talking with a lady today. We had a service, Bible study, rather, a few days ago. And the thing is, there's really no application to life. These guys are up there, they're putting on a show. It's a performance. And they expect to get paid. They see themselves as stars. That's who they are. And basically, and I'm going to be a little bit more definitive, it is your women who are primarily financing these charlatans. And if we don't point out the truth, make it practical, at least where the people can see the error of their way, then I think we are remiss. But it's all about a performance. It's all about money. You notice every one of the ministers that you mentioned, they're hugely into money. Now, I think there's a way to teach prosperity without playing this game that they play. See, their position is, they make you part of their plan. They are the end product, and you are to contribute money into their plan or goal. And very rarely do they give any money back, because I've known people who've tried to get money back when they've fallen on hard times, and it's like, didn't you know? That's not the way it works. But
Nevertheless, excuse me? Yeah, absolutely. That's what's called the doctrine of reciprocity. I've often said that if what they teach works, then why don't they give all their money away and let God give money back to them? Why does it only go one way? I had one person in a room sent me a message and asked me to ask you, what do you mean? How do you teach prosperity?
Oh, sure. Prosperity should be taught, first of all, excellent question. Thank you for asking. First of all, God establishes two institutions in the Old Testament, Genesis 1, 26 through 29. That is family and business, family business. The family is there as the structure that God instituted for the growth of human beings, the propagation of the human population. And business is to supply their needs. And so that's the – Walmart is a family business, by the way, the largest business, family-owned business in the world, as it were. So we should be about creating businesses. Businesses are the repository of money. That allows a particular community to enrich itself because it's recycling its dollars. So that's the primary methodology that any group uses to get rich. They get wealthy. They service the needs and requirements of their particular ethnic or socio-ethnic community. That is the way, teaching business. See what, and you hit up on it just a moment ago. These guys have created a game. It's a shell game. And they set themselves up as God. Now, I know no one, if you ask anybody this, they would deny it. But I'm telling you, the evidence is very clear. They set themselves up as God, and they require that you tithe. All of them teach tithing. Tithing is not a New Testament teaching, by the way. Tithing is Old Testament. But they require that you tithe. And that allows all this money from all these different people to come into a very narrow focus. That is the person that's the leader of this organization and possibly their family. So they get extremely wealthy because everybody is working for them. And then they tell you, God will give you yours. But they're not depending on God. They're depending on you. And
absolutely.
So this is what, and I say this lovingly but accurately, this is what the knuckleheads support. They support this. And that's why it continues.
Right. And just to clarify, you're not saying that them setting up setting themselves up as the repository of all of the finance in church is the way to go. When you speak of family business, you're talking about building businesses. Am I correct?
Absolutely. Multiple businesses, vertically structured businesses, multiple business, both product and service type businesses. That's the only way you can really enhance, strengthen, and fortify your community is to own your businesses. And we can learn that, of course, from the new immigrants. They always set up shop. And it's been historically done in America. And, you know, everybody has understood, at least practically everybody, is that is the way to enrich oneself and one's community. Wealth has to be in one's community in order for one to capture it. That is absolutely crucial. And one other thing about, I call them sometimes pulpit pimps, again, lovingly but accurately. They generally never live in the community in which they're teaching. They always elevate themselves above and out of the immediate surroundings. And the people should see that. I mean, it's incumbent upon them to see what's going on. And presumably that's what you're doing, is you're educating and enlightening people, first of all, to the erroneous teaching and, of course, to the misbehaving that many of these pastors. You know, there was one back in, I believe, Georgia, and this person paid out over $30 million as a result of some it was a settlement, but some inappropriate activity occurred. But can you imagine that? $30 million of the church's money just blown, just thrown away, if you please.
Well, the amount is large, but that happening is not unusual. You know, I pretty much read that monthly, maybe even more frequently than that, where some pastor is paying someone for their silence. So
well,
it is
when it happens in the black community, though, if you look at it, and this was true about 5 to 7 years ago. The median salary of an American worker, median annual salary, was $50,000. It's less than that now due to the recession. And when you compare that amount of money vis-a-vis the average person or even the average parishioner that's given money, that becomes a huge amount of money. That's a phenomenal amount of money. And what I'm saying is, and if we want to deal with the truth, and I'm sure you do, that's a tremendous wastage of money wherever and whenever it happens. And I think the church is really hurting now. I believe their church is in somewhat disarray because of that expenditure, would you say?
Well, I'm sure it is. The bottom line is this, because we're kind of converging two different things. There are economic philosophies, and I think you have one. The reality is everyone can't own their own business, and so I don't necessarily buy into that that's a biblical principle set forth in Genesis. If someone can own their business, I would encourage them to, just because I agree with you that, you know, I speaking economically, a dollar should flow in your community, what, seven times?
Yeah, but you can't do that if you don't have businesses to capture it.
Well,
so business is the sine qua non of human advancement. One of the reasons that these charlatans and hirelings are able to get away with what they do is because the other people who are not the charlatans and hirelings don't have a plan. And when you don't...
All right, I'm going to have to mute you because I got a little bit of time left, and you're kind of going on and on and on and on. That is, I don't disagree with what you said theologically, but I do disagree with the whole concept that it's a biblical principle to own your own business. I think it's a practical principle, and I agree with it from that. But I think that if we teach other people, if we're teaching the Word of God, then I can't teach that that's what the Word of God says that everyone is to do. Everyone simply can't. You know, there's always going to be some chiefs, and there have to be Indians. everyone is not going to own their own business. And so, again, I appreciate your call, and I don't disagree with you theologically. I don't quite buy into the whole concept of that's God's plan for everybody to own a business. And another thing that you said that I do want to touch on before I run out of time here is that I noticed that you had said twice you made reference to women. The bottom line is I would wholeheartedly agree with you that many churches, even the sound ones, are primarily women. And so I can't blame the air of a church on women, because I actually know the most sound church I know of is predominantly women, because women tend to go to church more than men do. Having said that, I know many pastors and church leaders who are teaching this theology, and it doesn't matter who's in the congregation. My former church, for instance, had, you know, I was president of the Trusted Partners, which is the largest African-American men's group in the National Baptist Association, and I was president of the largest chapter. Okay, we're talking, you know, about 1,000 men, you know, from every walk of life. Lawyers, doctors, train operators, factory workers, barbers, chefs, everyone, you know. And yet that very church, I went to that church because they asked my group to come in and to teach on prosperity theology. And we wrote The Prophets of God, the very article that's on my website that you can read, to teach. That was first seminar notes. It was written for that. That church now has gone the way of the pug. The very church that brought us in to shore them up against it has gone that way with all those men in the church. So it's not about men or women. It's about who's willing to buy into heresy. In fact, I can name, and I won't name, but I know of a couple of people myself who, one a man and woman, left Fred Price's church. And another man and woman left one of the affiliate churches, and the woman left first, right? And so I don't want to put that in there on the whole gender thing. And I don't think you were overemphasizing it. I did want to say that just to make sure that was clear. Also, I wanted to make clear that I agree with you on the practical principle of owning your own business. I absolutely agree. But the bottom line is everyone's not going to be able to. And so, I can't teach that as a biblical principle. From a biblical perspective, no matter where you are, you magnify and you serve the Lord. Let me see, coming up on 12 minutes left in the broadcast. I do want to let you in for a final thought, and then I do want to play some clips. You mentioned I didn't say anything about Creflo Dollar. I do want to play some clips where these individuals teach that men are God. So I can give you a couple of more minutes, then I got to get back to the clips. Okay, your mic is open.
Yeah, thank you. I didn't know you had muted me until later. But no, I think you misrepresented, and I appreciate you for agreeing from a practical standpoint, but you misrepresented what I said, that everybody. I never said everybody. But there has to be a certain percentage of a particular group that do own businesses in order for them to have viable businesses. So when God talks about having dominion over the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and, of course, the grain-bearing seed, that is food. And one of the first things that any group that is conscious would own is their food supply. Because without it, I mean, there is no us. So I agree everybody should not own a business. There has to be some workers, but more people should own a business. And in some communities, there are no businesses that are owned by the particular ethnic group of that particular community or neighborhood, if you please. So that is a disaster there. But again, we're in agreement, if we can be in agreement, that there should be a sufficient number of businesses to support the needs and, of course, the service needs, product and service needs of a particular community.
Well, I don't disagree, and I stand corrected if you're saying that there has to be a certain percentage. I absolutely agree with that. Someone has to own the dry cleaners. Someone has to own the store, the corner store. I agree with that. I still disagree with the dominion of the earth is not talking about business. It's just talking about people being in charge. Now, practically, you know, you can go any way you want with that. But theologically, all that's speaking to is being in charge. Got a question for you, though. Are you familiar with chematology?
Not by that nomenclature. What do you actually mean?
Well, being that you don't know, I just wanted to clarify because you said anyone who's conscious will do these things. And when you said that,
you said chematology. Yes, I'm somewhat familiar with that.
Okay, because I hear those who study chematology speak of consciousness as being us coming into ourselves in a construct that points back to ancient Kemet.
Well, I think, look, it's just practical. When you talk about dominion, obviously that means having control over something. And as you said, you can go any which way you want with it. But there is a specific way that has to be gone with it. You have to eat. You either produce the food yourself or you have to purchase it from someone.
Right.
And so all I'm saying.
That's not what this. You're talking about something, again, practical. And you're kind of, from what I see, you're reading it into a text where that text is not saying that. That text, having dominion over the earth, just means man's in charge of the earth. You know, and man is in charge of the earth. It's nothing more, doesn't drill down to owning your own business and the production of farms, and it doesn't point down to any of that.
But it would have to include that. We have to make sense of, the Bible has to make sense or it's nonsense.
It does not drill. What I'm saying is this, where Scripture speaks on an issue, I speak on the issue, but I at no time can read something in there because I see it as a practical way of doing things. All right, but you're still just curious about the chematology thing. Are you a proponent of ancient Kemet?
Well, look, where history is well, first of all, let me just say this.
If you could answer that question.
I'm not a chematologist, but where history has shown something to be practically applicable, I do think it is the better part of prudence to pursue it. And let me just say this. I take the Bible from a practical standpoint. God has to be practical or he's useless. God has to affect my daily life in a way that makes sense from a language standpoint and from a behavior standpoint. When the Ten Commandments are given,
I'll let you back in, but what you keep doing is filibustering. You just keep going on and on and on and on. I asked you a specific question. Are you a proponent of Kemet? Because if you are, then our discussion is different. All right? That means that you don't accept that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God incarnate on the earth. And that's what I'm asking you, if you could answer that. And we can go on from there, but you can't just keep going on and on and on and on.
I answered no. I do believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. So the answer is no. I'm not in agreement with the chematology that would deny that. Of course not.
Okay.
Does that answer your question, by the way?
It does answer my question to this point. I just had to clarify that because, again, the usage of the word conscious in that context sounded like what I when I normally engage chematologists. But you
right.
Say
well, I think consciousness is crucial to the discussion and understanding of any issue.
Well, I think that what we have to do, the Word of God is truth, and we have to yield to the Word of God. The bottom line is Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what I say or what I want to do if I don't submit it to the word and will of God. And so when I read Genesis, God said this, I can't say, well, I can fit all mine in that. Dominion over the earth only means that man is in charge. Nothing more. That's all that word means.
Well, it's is my mic open? Because this is what I'd like to share. I think you need to define in charge. You need to go ahead and unpack that to know what that means, because that means a specific thing or specific things.
It does. Man is in charge of everything. Man controls
absolutely
everything, all of the resources of this planet. He utilizes and consumes and in some cases undermines and destroys all of the resources, natural and manufactured. He's in charge of everything.
Right. I'm not being testy with you, but what I'm encouraging you to do is to go ahead and unpack that and make it make sense. Just to say that man is in charge without saying what he's in charge of or how he should be in charge is not very meaningful to a conscious person, no reference to chemetology.
Well, I'll say it again because I think I'm pretty clear. Man is in charge of all of the earth, all of its resources. There is no higher form of life than man on this planet, and man runs everything. I don't need to drill down and say the man owns the corner store, because that's not what Genesis is talking about. I think you don't understand what I'm saying is because you're trying to hear, you're injecting what you think into that passage other than what the passage says. The passage says that man is only in charge of the earth. That's why I offered the earth is in the state that it's in, because man is destroying the earth.
Well, let me offer this. What I think we, is my mic open? Can you hear me?
Yeah, you're open.
Yeah, thank you. I think what we need to do now, very lovingly and caringly, is say, man is in charge. Now, what should he do?
Well,
a lot of people don't know what to do.
Well, hold on. That's not what this broadcast is about. I'm talking about a particular thing in today's broadcast. You're talking about building up communities and what man should do as far as, you know, what would be wise from a business perspective. And I don't disagree with that. I'm saying that this format is not to teach self-help.
Well, getting back to your format then, when you expound upon the error of these teachers, these false teachers, and presumably you use that terminology, false teachers, correct?
I do.
Okay, now, what are the people to do? Once they hear what you say, what are they now to do, being that they've been doing one thing, listening, sitting under the false teachers, what would be your admonition for them to do now, based on the input of your information?
The first thing that they need to do is learn what the scriptures teach. Well, you move from there according to what God says. Learn the word of God.
Okay.
It's about learning the word of God, learning what God says. You can't conduct yourself. Well, I can read you a passage of scripture because I only got 2 minutes left. But
okay, go ahead and play. I don't mean to interrupt you. Do what you were going to do, and I'll just stand by on hold. Thank you very much.
Sure. All right. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that points to what someone should do. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to try to be quick because I got about a minute and a half. Peter said, Simon Peter, a bondservant, verse 1, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like and precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that's the coming to salvation, who called us to glory by his virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be made partakers of the divine nature. He goes on to say in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, that's you're born again, add to that knowledge, then knowledge, self-control, then the self-control, perseverance or steadfastness, if you will, then to that, that's all inward. Then you look outward and you add to that brotherly love and agape love, for if these things are in you and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the sake, and I got 35 seconds, that's the first thing. We can't go to step 10. Scripture speaks to the spiritual aspect of man, and the natural aspect of man should subordinate itself to that. You know what? I'm going to schedule another broadcast at probably 10 p.m. because I got 10 seconds and I hate to rush through the end. So if you can, join me. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.